Take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for this and other opportunity that you have provided for us to gather together for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word. We recognize that this system is part of the church age protocol, whereby the communication of doctrine is made available to the individual believer priest and then taught by means of the Holy Spirit, who enables the function of our spiritual life. So as we submit ourselves to this system, we thank you for the provision that you've given us that enables us to be built up as part of your body. And we ask that you would help us to do just that this evening. We ask this now in Jesus' name, amen. Well, in our continuing study of the great power demonstrations that were launched with the virgin birth of our Lord, last time we saw that the power was conveyed to the church on Pentecost 10 days after our Lord's ascension. Of course, we saw that in Acts 2:4. And this was the universal filling of the Spirit, first time ever, where it says, "And they were all filled with the Spirit and began to speak with other tongues." And of course, we saw the King James said languages as the Spirit was given to them utterance. Actually, it said the NET Bible said languages. The point here is tongues were, you know, there's a problem in some denominations with this. And tongues is not something weird. It was a normal language. And this is actually a fulfillment of prophecy. Isaiah, I believe it's in chapter 28, speaks of the fact that the Jewish people would be evangelized in their native languages. And this was a fulfillment of that prophecy. And of course, the gospel was presented first to Israel. And as we understand, Israel in the context of the time of our Lord's life on this earth was the southern kingdom, what was left of it, which had pieces or components of all 12 tribes there, even though it was primarily made up of the three tribes that comprised the southern kingdom. And this was the fulfillment of that prophecy to Israel. And of course, they had 70 years to make an adjustment here. No, 40 years, I'm sorry. 40 years. This happened in 30-ish. And they had 40 years to make an adjustment to God's plan, the new plan for the church. And at that point, then, Jerusalem was destroyed. So God gave them ample time to make an adjustment to the change in dispensation and become beneficiaries of their union with Jesus Christ in the unique dispensation of the church. So at that point, the same omnipotence of God the Holy Spirit that our Lord used to fulfill the Father's plan for the great power demonstration of the hypostatic union has been delegated to the church age believer for the execution of the protocol plan of God. And of course, the point of this whole thing is that we have the same power that Christ had. I mean, that's the thing that comes out of this whole picture. I mean, really, that's the point of our topic, is to for us to come to full understanding that we have the same exact power that our Lord Jesus Christ had. Now, we don't start from the same impeccability at birth, but we do start from the same position of righteousness at second birth. So the power system only functions from a position of impeccability. Remember that new creation or the new man does not sin. Now we sin, but we have an old sin nature. And that old sin nature is the precursor to personal sin. So since we have the old sin nature and as a believer in the church age have the human spirit, then we have the issue of which side are we going to choose. And that's the constant battle that exists in the believer, is to are we going to submit to the old sin nature, or are we going to submit to the Holy Spirit under the human spirit? That's the question. And since we have wheel tracks of wickedness associated with the old ways, we have a inertia and momentum doing that. And so there's a natural proclivity, if you will, a tendency to sin. But the power system provides us with the capacity not only to deal with that, but then to function within the spiritual life. Because remember, those who are functioning under the ministry of the Holy Spirit do not fulfill the lusts of the old sin nature. So if we are in that spiritual life, and that's what we're mandated to do, then we don't sin. So we actually function exactly the way Christ did. It's just that we don't start from impeccability. whereas he did. And of course, he had to have impeccability, as we'll see, to fulfill his mission, because he was in a unique mission. So in the prototype divine dynasphere, the humanity of Christ performed miracles in the power of the Holy Spirit as a sign of his unique identity to the Jews. Again, this is additional prophecies. There are all kinds of prophecies related to our Lord's first advent. Well, there's a bunch of prophecies related to his second advent. So the prophecies all have to be fulfilled at some point. So in Matthew 12, it speaks of another prophecy related to the unique identity of Christ as the Messiah. The other prophecies are the blind will see, the dumb will hear, the whole issue of natural inability from the human state. All that was going to be fixed. And one of those problems, of course, was demons and demon indwelling. And of course, the church solves that problem when it comes to believers. Because if you're a believer in Lord Jesus Christ, you cannot be indwelt by a demon. So that group of individuals are automatically free from this problem. So that leaves unbelievers. Now, that doesn't mean you can't be bothered by a demon, because you can be as a believer. But you can't be indwelt, because the Holy Spirit prevents that. So, remember, Jesus' ministry was to the Israelites, or the Jews, and they were in the age of Israel, so they didn't have the indwelling spirit in the way that we do. And so they could be, and indeed were, demon-possessed on occasion. So he says, if I cast demons out by means of God's spirit, and I do, first-class condition, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. So this was a message or a sign. Remember, the Jews seek for signs and the Greeks seek for wisdom. So this was one of the prophecies that was a sign. And there were many of them. Except there's no reason that Israel did not recognize him. There was no good reason at all. They should have recognized him. They did, and they didn't want to. That was the bottom line. The people in charge, the bosses, didn't want it. They didn't want to mess up their political power, so they rejected him. The Lord chose to fulfill his ministry in the power of the Spirit rather than depending on his own omnipotence, in compliance with the doctrine of kenosis, which we've studied, Philippians 2:5. Our Lord's humanity continued to reside in the prototype divine dynasphere under the filling and omnipotence of the Spirit, in total reliance on Bible doctrine during his first advent. This was demonstrated by his reply to Satan during his evidence testing in Matthew 4:4. Of course, this was one of a series of evidence tests that are recorded that describe the tests that were presented to him in his unique humanity. Those aren't tests that would be given to us, because we wouldn't be able to do the things that were tested about. He, on the other hand, was. So one of them was related to his physical needs, where it says in Matthew 4, his response, man shall not live by bread alone, or physical food, but by every doctrine that proceeds from the mouth of God. So we see here that he deploys the omnipotence of the Word of God into his experience, thereby ultimately defeating Satan. And of course, that was his unique evidence test. And this was the event or series of events that occurred as he was being prepared to fulfill his public ministry. So he did not use his omnipotence to benefit, to provide for, or to glorify himself by turning stones into bread. You know, there were various tests in the sequence in Matthew 4 and Luke 4 that discussed the various tests that were given to him that were applied to him uniquely. You know, one of them related to the prophecies of him not breaking a bone if he fell down. And of course, that was a misapplication of doctrine. The other was a test regarding power, the kingdoms of the world, all of which, of course, Satan had the right to convey, being the ruler of the world. Remember, Satan deposed Adam in the fall, and as a result becomes the ruler of the world. Now, people wonder, why does all this bad stuff happen? You know, why does God let all this bad stuff happen? Well, God is allowing Satan to run the place. Remember, we're in a time of probation. Really have to understand that reality. A temporary period where God is permitting evil to exist for the purpose ultimately of glorifying himself. because he overcomes the evil. But he has to allow it. He has to permit it in order to allow freedom of volition. And that's why all this bad stuff happens. Because of the fact that there is free volition and evil creatures purpose to do evil things. Then that causes problems. So, ultimately, in association with Christ, we're not ever to be concerned about that. Because God is in control of history, and he will cause us to be benefited by any disaster that comes along, whatever that might be, man-made or natural. Doesn't matter. God's in charge. And he will ultimately, all things work together for good for those who love God. That's the bottom line. You always have to go back to that principle, and that God is working in everything to cause that to occur. So he met evidence testing by deploying metabolized Bible doctrine inside the divine dynasphere, same exact way we do. He depended on the omnipotence of God the Father for logistical grace support and the omnipotence of God the Holy Spirit for the prototype divine dynasphere. So he had the omnipotence of the Trinity available to him. And he used the same system we had. We didn't have, I mean, he used, the provision of the Father and the provision of the Spirit. Now, we actually emulate him by his word, his thinking. But his thinking he didn't actually use his prerogatives of deity to deal with, to advance himself. Again, there's discussion regarding the various miracles as to whether he did them from the power of the Spirit, which was possible, or whether he actually used his deity. It really doesn't matter. In those unique circumstances, if he was permitted to use the powers of his deity, then it was according to the plan. The bottom line is, we don't do miracles in the same way that he did. We don't have the responsibility for that. Now, it doesn't mean there aren't miracles. There are. But we don't do them. You can't point to that individual and say that that person did that. Now, you can see things happen and recognize the power of prayer or the power of doctrine. But why does doctrine work? I mean, you ever think about that? Well, what is faith? We talk about faith being the substance of things not seen, the evidence of things hoped for. Why is it substantive? It's substantive because it points back to the divine decree. You see, when you have doctrine, you're deploying doctrine, you're simply resorting to the divine decree. What is that? That's the printout relating to the omniscience of God. You see, so you're simply taking advantage of the information that is communicated regarding the divine decree and the omniscience of God. And so when you use doctrine, you're orienting to the integrity of God. And you're simply functioning on that basis. And again, in the time of probation, God is permitting evil people to accuse him of being evil. So sometimes that will appear to be the case with doctrine. People will think negatively of it. In the end, the truth is the truth, and the truth will be vindicated. But during this period of probation, things can happen that make it look like, at least for a while, that the truth isn't prevailing. But that's temporary. And that's always for the purpose of testing. It's for the purpose of testing. And the testing, as we've seen in our study on testing, which we did a year or two ago, is always for the purpose of advancing us, of demonstrating that we have the doctrine and are able to deploy it. And of course, this is all done through that divine power system that we have been given. So this same omnipotence is presently available to all church-age believers, per 2 Corinthians 5:17, where it says, if anyone is in Christ, and anyone who's a believer is, he is a new creature. And of course, the word here for new is important because it's the word kainos. It means new as never been seen before. A new kind, unprecedented, uncommon, never heard of. So the new creature that we are, we refer to this as this new spiritual species is how we refer to it. Because in essence, we're a new creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. This is the newness of the universal priesthood of believers in the church. So, and of course, all precedence comes from Jesus Christ for this. Remember, there's no, and it's something that we always have to remember, there's no precedence for this in the Old Testament. None whatsoever. Because while we may well do certain things like they did, in other words, there are certain principles that come that are constant all the time because they are related to integrity. So anytime an integrity issue was addressed in the Old Testament, the same procedures will be utilized in the New, because they transit time, they transit dispensations. So that the things that relate to integrity are the same. That there are certain protocols that are different. So, I mean, like, for example, faith alone in Christ alone. That relates to integrity. That's how salvation occurs. Now, again, in the Old Testament, it wasn't Christ, but Christ is a Greek word, transliteration of a Greek word. So, that word didn't exist in the Old Testament. So, it goes back to the principle of Adonai, or whatever language you're picking. Whatever language that the second person of the Trinity was revealed to you, faith in that individual alone is salvation. Always has been, always will be. It goes to integrity. So again, the integrity things are continue. And that relates, I mean, some of the Ten Commandments address that. So things such as murdering and thieving and stealing and lying and, or specifically committing perjury. That's what's addressed there. Those kinds of things are integrity related. Relations in marriage, it's integrity related. So those things are the same. Other things are different. Sabbath day. Sabbath day is different. Fourth commandment. The Sabbath day in Israel was the seventh day. Today it's every day. Why is that? Well, because you have the faith, rest, life. You have this new power system. So for you, every day is the same. If you want to hold one day above another, that's your business. But don't think it makes you special. It doesn't. It's today is every day is the same. And that's because we live in the new age. He demonstrated on the cross that with the problem-solving devices of spiritual adulthood, that any pressure of life can be handled. These same problem-solving devices are available to you. In Hebrews 9, 13 and 14, we have the contrast. Remember, Hebrews is all about parlaying the Israelite believers' understanding of the ritual plan into, or attempting to parlay, the Israelite believers' understanding of the ritual plan into the protocol plan. And so we have the reference made to the Old Testament protocol ritual that's now been fulfilled in Christ. And again, all the Old Testament ritual was fulfilled in Christ. It says in verse 13 of Hebrews 9, "For the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled," which is a ritual sin offering, "sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh." Of course, this was the picture of the Old Testament, pointing directly to Christ and his work on the cross. "How much more will the blood of Christ," verse 14, "who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God." So here we have the correlation. The blood of goats and bulls was their life, and it was the offering of their life that was made, you know, in the ritual form. And now we have that corresponding to the blood of Christ, which is what? His substitutionary spiritual death. Remember, his death that was efficacious before God was his spiritual death. And that was a forensic death, judicial. We'll see that. And that's important. And that's the blood isn't involved. His physical blood wasn't an issue. In fact, to the degree that the physical blood became visible on the day he was crucified, it came visible to demonstrate that he was already dead. Not to show that he was made to be dead by the spear. It was the other way around. It was actually demonstrating he had already died, because the words used to describe that liquid that came from him when the spear pierced his side is used to describe blood clots and water, which is what blood separates into after death. So he wasn't, it wasn't normal red blood that would get, you'd have a person has been killed in that moment. So he had already committed his, as we've seen, his body was going to be placed in the tomb, his soul and his spirit had already separated in trichotomy. So he was already, you know, absent from the body and face to face with God the Father in his case. God was sustained on the, or Christ was sustained on the cross through the Spirit without sinning while bearing our sins. So this was the continuous action that occurred during the cross, whereby he maintained impeccability throughout the process while he was bearing the imputation and judgment of our sins. Again, this is judicial. This was his substitutionary spiritual death. He remained perfect inside the prototype divine dynasphere while bearing our sins. So he never sinned. This is why the animal offerings that represented his sacrifice were always without spot and without blemish as a reference to his impeccability. So, again, as we've seen, he started out impeccable. That's why he was born of a virgin, and he maintained impeccability. The blood refers to his substitutionary spiritual death on behalf of all mankind. He remained on the cross to be judged for the sins of all mankind, whether they would believe on him or not. I mean, this is important, because this means that your personal sins are not an issue in salvation. Don't care what you do or how you do it. Don't matter. Some people get all ouchy about certain kinds of sins. That ain't the issue. The issue is believe in Jesus Christ, because the issue is Adam's original sin. Now, you sin because of that, yes. No problem. And there are problems with sins in that they affect fellowship. But they're not an issue in salvation. And so if someone brings the issue of sins and certain kinds of sins that they happen to be upset about into view in terms of going to heaven, the answer to the question is they has nothing to do with going to heaven. Leave that alone. That is done. The Lord dealt with that on the cross. So the nature of their sins is not relevant. The issue is, do they believe in Christ? It's that simple. It removes all that issue, all that subjectivity that people have regarding certain kinds of sins. So in 1 John 2, we see this, verses 1 and 2. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. So there's the potential inside the divine dynasphere. That's the ideal. I mean, once we're saved, the objective is to learn the doctrine and choose to apply the doctrine rather than sin. That's the objective. Never perfectly executed, but that's the objective. And if anyone sins, and we do, then we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. So this is Christ at the right hand of the Father, who's dealt with all the sins of the world. And he himself is the propitiation, verse 2, for our sins, and not ours only, but also for those of the whole world. So no matter who it is, no matter what they've done, the Lord dealt with that on the cross. And as a believer, he's the advocate for them. And so when they are accused by the devil, and they are, as it says in other passages, day and night, he is an advocate. Because he just points to the cross and says, Father, you judged me for that one. I'm sure it doesn't even have to go there. Omniscience knows the knowable. And it's just, Satan's just laughed out of court, is what it amounts to. Because there's just no way. He does not have any standing in the court to make the accusation. So the Father doesn't even hear it, because your sins have been removed. Your sins have been removed from you as far as the east is from the west. And in truth, the sins of the unbeliever have been removed from them too, in a sense, in that they have been judged. Now, they haven't been forgiven, because they're forgiven the moment they believe as an unbeliever. And of course, as believers, we're forgiven when we acknowledge them. But they're dealt with on the cross, so they never become an issue, not even for the unbeliever. Remember, the great white throne which is where the unbelievers are resurrected to be judged. Remember, for every person, it is given first to die and then there be a judgment. So this period of time, our physical life, is a time of probation, however long it is, and we're all going to die at some point, except for the exit resurrection generation. But let's assume, for the sake of the majority, we're not going to be there in that one. Most people are going to be dead. So there's two groups of people then that die, the unbeliever and the believer. The unbeliever is judged at the great white throne, and the only thing that's brought up, as we understand from Revelation, is their good works. Nothing is said about their sins. So this lie that's pervasive that says all your sins are going to be prayed before you is false. Nope. Nobody's going to have that. The issue is, what did you do good? And is that good stack up to the perfection of Christ? Question mark. And the answer to that's going to be no for an unbeliever. So they're only judged because they don't have the righteousness of God that's imputed to the believer. And the believer is going to be judged too. And the question for them is going to be, what did you do with the spiritual life? Did you use it or didn't you? Did you function in it or didn't you? Did you have a clue about what it was? Do you know anything about it? That's what they're going to care about. That's what God's going to care about. And in your function in life as a believer, and you did all this stuff that was good, everybody liked it, why? Why did you do it all? Was it because you were guilty or fearful or trying to impress other people? In that case, it's all burned up. If the works are. If it was for love or doctrine or confidence, then it's preserved. That's the difference between wood, hay, and stubble, and gold, precious, and silver, and gold, silver, and precious stones. That's the difference. The why. Why did you do it? The works were the same. Why did you do it? So it goes right again. Everybody's judged. So he endured the suffering of the greatest judgment of all of history, making possible salvation by faith alone for every believer, beginning with Adam and the woman all the way to the last believer in the millennium. So again, every creature, every human being has this option. Do you or do you not believe in Jesus Christ? And the Holy Spirit is constantly convicting individuals of that. Constantly convicting them. Now, they can relegate his conviction to the corner of their mind and disregard it. But in the end, it's not going to be disregarded. That's why they're on the planet. And the only reason that the Adam and the woman had kids, which ultimately ends up being us in the end, because we're some thousands of years later, was for them, their kids, to be additional witnesses for the Lord Jesus Christ, or for God. That's why we're here. And we're going to be a witness one way or the other. You're not going to get out of that one. Everybody's making a testimony. The issue is whether the testimony is a good one or a bad one. But there is a testimony. Our Lord was sustained by the omnipotence of God, the Holy Spirit, per Hebrews 9:14. Where we have the blood of Christ, who the eternal Spirit offered himself. See, he threw the eternal Spirit. This is how he did it. The blood of Christ is a spiritual substitution of spiritual death. Through this eternal Spirit, offered himself without blemish to God to cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. What's a dead work? A dead work is when you do something for the wrong reason. That's what a dead work is. It's a work. So we're assuming it's something that's good. It could be something evil, I suppose, as well, but that's generally a sin, generally, so that's not an issue. We're talking good stuff here, the stuff that would be credited. The question is, why is it dead? It's dead because the motivation for the work was wrong. Again, it was guilt, fear, whatever, some form of human reaction or emotion, rather than faith, hope, and love. I mean, those are the real motivators in life, faith, hope, and love. And his own perfect happiness, per Hebrews 12:2, a passage we often reference, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of doctrine, faith, who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross. The B part. for the joy set before him endured the cross. So his happiness of God was a motivation for him. He was doing the will of the Father and he knew it. With God's perfect happiness, there was happiness regardless of the adversity caused by the circumstances of life. See, when you're in the will of God and you know it, it doesn't really matter what you're going through. The details are irrelevant. And how do you know you're in the will of God? You're functioning in the doctrine. Remember, the Word of God is a mirror. And if we look at the Word of God, it reflects back to us whether or not we're in it. And for us, it really amounts to what? If you're functioning under the ministry of the Spirit, you do not perform the lusts of the old sin nature. So, for us, that's simplified. How do we maintain that relationship with God's Holy Spirit? Well, we know that, the answer to that question. It's walk by means of the Spirit, stop grieving and quenching the Spirit. You know, that's the positive way of doing it. When we're outside, because we quenched or grieved, then we acknowledge it and put it right back in. So the Holy Spirit motivates us. God, Philippians 2:12, God works in us both to will and to work of his good pleasure. So the challenge to the believer in the church age is to function under the ministry of the Spirit. And he'll convict you to do the right thing. Now, you have to have doctrine for that to occur, of course. Because remember, the Holy Spirit convicts you of the doctrine and teaches you the doctrine that you've submitted to the authority of the communication channel. So you got to tune your little radio to the right channel occasionally and learn the doctrine. That right channel is the pastor teacher. Hebrews 9:14b says, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God, refers to the fact that the efficacious sacrifice of Jesus Christ was sufficient to save us so that we may have a clear conscience before God. See, God wants us to be absolutely clear. Crystal clear. We talked about this a while back. We were talking about the integrity of God and how absolute clarity was the issue. In other words, there's James, what is it, 1:17. There is no shadow of turning with God, which means you take God and you can look at him from any angle and it's absolute clarity. His integrity is perfect. He's got nothing hidden. There's no dot corners. There's no nothing hidden. No rugs to hide stuff under. None of this. He's not hiding. Well, that's the way we need to become. Clear. So we're not hiding. There's nothing to hide. And if you have something to hide, then that's a place, good place to start rebound. And we should run quickly to the throne of grace because he's quick to forgive us. So clear conscience is real important because remember the conscience ultimately becomes the system that regulates our norms and standards. It's a governor, if you will. It's the feedback system. So what you've learned and becomes your norms and standards is fed back to you as a way to do things. So it governs you. Now, if, for example, if you put an airplane on autopilot, it's navigating to a point somehow, either a radio beacon or some GPS fix that you've created. That's a new thing with GPSs. But anyway, you create some point based on some navigational aid, and this thing measures your relationship to that thing, and it then adjusts the control services on the airplane to navigate to that point. That's what your conscience does. So you can have a conscience that's guilty, or you have a conscience that's clean. You can have a conscience that's corrupted, and in fact, this would be a good topic sometime, and you can have a conscience that's clear and not corrupted. The corrupted conscience is going to navigate you improperly. Whereas the clear conscience will navigate you properly. And the way that you get the conscience clear is to orient to the doctrine. The doctrine. And first of all, as believers, we start out with, even though we may not know it, our slate is completely clear and forgiven, perfect. We're at the point of salvation. When anyone believes in Jesus Christ, they are, before they've made any decisions negative, which might happen in a microsecond, but let's assume that it's prolonged for a little while. They are in that impeccable state. And they are in the spiritual life. The issue now is to learn the doctrine so that you can stay there. And ultimately your conscience does keeps you there if you learn the doctrine, and it becomes the way that you are navigating in the spiritual life. So a major source of dead works of believers is the guilt complex that causes them to think they have to work their way into heaven. This is, has to do with sin or anything else. People that think that their sins take them away from going to heaven if they're a believer, which is nothing can't happen. Your sins can't take you from heaven after you're saved. They can take you out of the spiritual life, but they can't take you out of heaven. So you may end up getting heaven with no rewards, but you're still in heaven. So they think they have to work their way into heaven with good deeds, but their conscience is not the source or motivation for the spiritual life. You see, the source or motivation is the doctrine. Actually, it's faith, hope, and love. Those are the three major motivators. And basically, faith, hope, and love are simply stages of doctrine. That's all they are. Faith is basic doctrinal information. Hope is that doctrinal information parlayed into absolute confident expectation. So you've come to understand the doctrine clear enough to know that God is for you all the time. That's hope. And then, because you have hope, you have capacity for love. And that's where you can actually function in the doctrine, and you can actually take hits for the sake of love. So you have the capacity from doctrine and love to suffer the wrong. And under, well, what was Christ's work on the cross? It was all suffering the wrong. He was impeccable. He didn't do anything. His whole mission on this earth was from impeccability. His whole life on this earth was suffering wrong. The mere fact that he came here to resolve the issue was suffering wrong. Because it was, it says that when he who be, this is in Philippians 2, he who was God took on the form of a man. Hello? I mean, you can't get any more of a dichotomy than that, hardly. Well, I don't think you can. We cannot explain a separation that large. It doesn't exist. That God took on the form of a man. So his whole life on this planet was suffering the wrong. Even when he wasn't suffering. Just being here was suffering. A lot of times our just being here is too. Certain situations. So that's the idea. But when you have love as a motivator, you have capacity to deal with that. Because you understand the why. You see, you understand the why. And so you have the capacity to deal with that adversity even when it's suffering, because you understand the purpose of it. The purpose of Christ coming here was what? To save what was lost. That was why he came. So he made it possible for anyone to be saved by a simple momentary decision to believe in him. So true motivation comes from Bible doctrine. It's parlayed into confidence and then into personal love for God and occupation with Christ. And that's summarized in 1 Corinthians 13:13. Remember, 1 Corinthians 13 goes through and defines love in terms of all the stuff that people do and how they relate to others, or don't relate, as the case may be. That in the end, this whole thing is one, is, he sums the whole picture. But now there remains these three. The greatest of these is love. Faith, hope, and love. They abide. And that's as contrasted with all the other spiritual gifts and things that came along, miracles and stuff, that were not going to be perpetuated as the church rolled forward. And as the doctrine was completed. The canon of scripture was finished, and there was no need for any of that stuff anymore. Israel was gone, 70 AD. No need for tongues, spirit languages. No need. They were gone. They were toast. They were already, well, not weren't toast. Actually, they weren't. They were scattered among the nations, and they were many of them in the church. It's racial in Israel, but in the church now. And so, basically, that remains of these three is faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of these is love. Of course, that's the maximum function of doctrine, the highest echelon of doctrinal application. No one can serve God apart from faith in Christ, the filling of the Holy Spirit, and life inside God's power system. Of course, if you have faith and you're functioning under the Spirit, you're in the power system automatically. Of course, the only way we perpetuate ourselves there is the application of doctrine. Our Lord did not sin at any time during the great power demonstration of the hypostatic union. We see this in 1 Peter 2:21 and 22. It says, "For you have called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps." So what's our purpose? It's first to believe, says in other passages, and then to suffer for his sake. That was the topic from previous study. First to believe and then to suffer for his sake. And we actually saw in the passage in Timothy that this was a hooper plus the genitive of ego. So we are suffering on his behalf in the same way, same words that are used in Romans 5:8, where he suffered on our behalf. He who knew no sin became sin. You know, he died as a substitute for us. Is actually what it says in Romans 5:8. He died for us on our behalf. So Peter's saying here, you've been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example to follow in his steps. In other words, to apply the doctrine in the midst of suffering and to ultimately be vindicated by the application of doctrine. Why? Because doctrine is more true than anything you see, hear, taste, touch, or feel. The Word of God is more true than any of that. Now, that stuff is really true. I mean, the five senses can certainly detect certain realities, but it's a subset of the entire package of truth that is revealed in doctrine. And doctrine can't lie, and the senses can be fooled. It goes on to verse 22. He who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. So no matter what came down, he never sinned. He never violated the protocol. His humanity was temptable but impeccable. His humanity was tempted beyond anything we have ever known or experienced. In the Latin, and we touched on this here a while back, the last class or two, the deity of Christ is described as being known posse pecari, or not able to sin. The humanity of Christ is described as being posse non pecari, or able not to sin. So we have these two factors in him, in his hypostatic union. Of course, deity cannot sin, or is not able to sin. And because his humanity relied on the filling of the Spirit inside the prototype divine dynasphere, he was able not to sin and was able to resist every temptation. God the Holy Spirit, or God, cannot be associated with sin. This is any of the Trinity. James 1:13. No man say when he is tempted, "I am tempted by God," for God cannot be tempted with evil, nor does he tempt anyone. See, the source of temptation is not God. It's you, the world, or some facet of the devil's rulership. You know, those are the facets of our battlefront. Our old sin nature tempts us. The world system tempts us. People around us, and devil and his angels tempt us. That God does not, never did, never will. Now, what God does is permit the possibility to exist. See, that's an essential part of freedom. You know, when you get right down to it, our relationship with God is all about freedom. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Therefore, stand firm in the freedom that you have received. That's Paul speaks that in Galatians. And don't be tied to a yoke of slavery after you've been set free. The slavery being the system of do's and don'ts that they were being foisted upon. People thought would be good righteousness, and of course it wasn't. So God permits, though, the test to exist. In the garden there was a test. There's fruit on that tree over there. Don't eat of it. That was the only test that existed, but it remained. It was a test, and they ultimately succumbed to it. They were tempted. But who led them to the tree to make the test? To take the test? Satan. Satan was in the circle of influence on the woman when she made the decision to take of the fruit and eat of it. And so he was involved in a temptation. But God was not. Potential was there, but he didn't have anything to do with it. So they were the ones that made the choice. In hypostatic union, the unglorified community of Christ was temptable but impeccable because his humanity's residence and function and momentum inside the prototype design, Zion's sphere, where he utilized the delegated omnipotence of God the Holy Spirit, the same way you do. See, this is how the Holy Spirit functions with us. And of course, the Word was what was being recalled to his mind by the Spirit. Of course, he had a perfect memory, and he had a full conversance of the entire scope of doctrine available. So he was fully conversant in the Word. So he had both the filling of the Spirit and maximum doctrine. While our Lord was tempted in all points, as we are tempted, and far beyond, he did not sin. And of course you can say far beyond. Why? Because he was tempted to do things that we can't do. See, he was tempted from a position of strength. He was in a position of strength. And so there were things that he could do that he could be tempted to do that we could never be. Well, for example, he could be tempted to fix all the problems in the world. He could solve every problem. He had the capacity to do that. I mean, he's going to do that when he shows up next time. So the test related to his being ruler of the world was, you can certainly do a better job at this than I. So bow down to me. You know, you don't know, we don't know what went on in that conversation. But what could easily have gone on in that conversation was, you know, look at all the evil out here. Satan doesn't want to have anything to do with evil. He's not really advanced by that. It harasses, it slows him down. People's negative volition towards doing right things slows him down. He'd rather have people forced into doing right things. So he figured, well, maybe Christ could do that better. Christ could have done that better. He was undiminished deity. That wasn't the time for that. And so that was a temptation he had that we don't have, because we can't do that. The making of the bread out of stones was something we couldn't do either. So the temptations that he had were greater than ours, because there was a greater range of possibility for him. So he was tempted far beyond, and he did not sin. Therefore, Christ, as the last Adam, remained in the status quo of perfect impeccability, as we see in 1 Corinthians 15:22. As Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. So there we have the two big cases, Adam and Christ. This means that there are two reasons for the perfection of the humanity of Christ. The union with deity in hypostatic union, and the residence of the unglorified humanity in the prototype divine dynasphere, where he relied entirely upon the omnipotence of God the Holy Spirit and was tested in every way that we are without sin. Hebrews 4:15 states this, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we have been, yet without sin." So he has complete cognizance of our situation. And not only did he have complete cognizance of it, remember, deity knows all the knowable. So there was no lack of cognizance on the part of the Trinity regarding this issue. They knew. But guess what? Not only did they know, but they permitted a visible manifestation of how one can deal with it. Jesus Christ. God became a man. And he exegeted God. That's what John talks about. He said he showed us what God was like. He lived it. So now we've got a visible, tangible person that we can touch and feel, as John said, that's demonstrated this to us. And of course, that's the augmentation of doctrine that has occurred as a result of Christ's first advent. In the Old Testament, they didn't have that. But we do. So now we have a visible manifestation of the integrity of God being deployed by a human being on this earth who we can follow. That's why we have Jesus in Hebrews 12:2 as the author and perfecter of doctrine. So he came and he actually deployed it experientially and demonstrated God's integrity. And he maintained impeccability throughout the whole process. And of course he then says, now, okay, here you are. It's all yours. It's yours to drive now. So we have the capacity, as we saw in 1 John at the beginning of this class, able not to sin if we function in spiritual life persistently. Temptability does not infer susceptibility because there is no sin until one's volition is involved. While our Lord's temptations were real, he had infinite power to resist temptation. His resistance was from his deity and from the omnipotence of God, the Holy Spirit, inside the divine prototype, divine dynasphere. As a result, the power in hypostatic union was to resist temptation was infinite. So actually, you know, and we have, of course, the Holy Spirit's infinite capacity to deal with this. The question is, will we? The impeccability of Christ was the prerequisite for his saving work on the cross. Therefore, our Lord was qualified to go to the cross to receive the imputation of judgment for all the sins of the entire human race and to provide eternal salvation for all who believe in him. See, that was what his major mission was, to deal with that. The major mission was to come and save that which was lost. Now, all the other facets of his mission related to the promises and the provision of God, but the real mission, the biggie, was to save what was lost, to redeem mankind, to reconcile God with man. In 1 Peter 2:22 we have, he who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. We saw that already. 1 John 3:5, indeed you know that he was revealed, the first advent, in order that he might take away our sins. Sin was not in him. So he came to take away our sins, even though there was no sin in him. So he was impeccable. In verse 24 of 1 Peter 2, he himself carried our sins in his own body on the cross. If you read the second half of that, it says, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. And of course, that has to do with the spiritual healing that we received at that point of salvation when we believed. We now have that human spirit, so we have a relationship with God. And now the option is available to us. We're already dead to sin with retroactive positional truth. The issue is now, will we live in the spiritual life, which is righteousness? In 2 Corinthians 5:21, we have, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Now we have, again, the righteousness of God conveyed to us at the moment of salvation positionally. That's why we go to heaven. That there's also a capacity of righteousness that's available inside the spiritual life. That's actually being referred to back here in 1 Peter. So that we might live to righteousness. That living to righteousness is parlaying the imputed righteousness of God that we receive at salvation into an experiential righteousness through the power system. That's where we deploy the thinking of Christ and represent him in the devil's world. So we have the potential and then the reality if we choose to. And that's where our option comes in. That's the whole point of life on this planet after salvation. And as we have seen, he presently sits at the right hand of the Father making intercession for us. Where it says, therefore he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he's always lives to make intercession for them. See, that's his role as priest, the royal high priest. Our Lord's humanity after his ascension is at the right hand of God, where it's described as being holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, and exalted above the heavens, per Hebrews 7:26. The impeccability of Christ is based on three factors. The deity of Christ is not temptable and is therefore impeccable. The humanity of Christ inside the prototype divine dynasphere is temptable but remains impeccable. And the entire person of Christ in hypostatic union is therefore temptable, but impeccable. So he remained perfect. And he is presently perfect today, sitting at the right hand of the Father. So we'll pick up here next time. Father, we thank you for the opportunity you provide for us to study your word and for the clarity it gives regarding our part in your plan. Help us to recall this as we face the tests that come our way and use it as a motivation to deploy your word into our experience, thereby glorifying you and benefiting ourselves. And we ask this thinking now in Jesus' name, amen.